So it is a privilege and a delight to be with you. Like Tim said, we have journeyed down from Lisburn, but we attend church in Belfast. So we're both members of Great Victoria Street Baptist Church. And my wife is here also, so both of us. She is Charlotte. She is amazing. She is a gift from the Lord. And then another gift from the Lord is little Micah, who is 10 months. And so I intern also in the Great Vic, alongside Stunning and Irish Baptist College. So I'm going into my third and final year there. So hopefully that gives you a little taste for who I am and where we come from. And like I said, it is a delight and a privilege to be able to come down, have fellowship with you, to open up God's word with you. So please do keep your Bibles open and turn back to 1 Peter. And we're going to look at God's word and seek to behold his glory. And so we read verses 3 down to 6 in 1 Peter, but we're primarily going to spend most of our time in verses 3 down to 5, and we'll look at the first 9, but that's just to give us a more context of what Peter is saying. And so as we come to our verses this morning, I want us to see that Peter is encouraging us to taste afresh the sweetness of our salvation. Peter, in these verses, is encouraging us to taste afresh the sweetness of our salvation. Think of that image. I don't know when you were playing sport, if you played sport, but at halftime, sometimes the oranges would come out, and that sweetness of the orange that would refresh you for the second half. That's what our verses are seeking to do to the elect exiles in Peter's day and us this morning. It is seeking to refresh us by enabling us to taste afresh the sweetness of our salvation. And Peter is going to seek to do this by reminding us of what God has done for us. And through reminding us what God has done for us, we will be filled with joy. And then that joy would fuel our praise of God. And so the purpose and the intent of our verses this morning is that we would taste afresh the sweetness of our salvation through being reminded of what God has done for us so that we may be filled with joy and respond in joyful praise. We're going to do that by just walking through our verses. And we're going to split our verses up into two sections. And like I said, the majority, almost all of our time will be in the first section, verses 3 down to 5. And then our last section, which is more of a concluding section, we'll just look at the start of verse 6. And the first section then we're going to look at is, we're going to seek to taste the sweetness of our salvation through knowing our salvation. We're going to seek to taste the sweetness of our salvation through knowing our salvation. We're going to see that in verses 3 down to 5. And before having a closer look, let's just kind of do an overview of the logic of these verses. How Peter is arguing in this letter. He starts with a praise to God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then we see that he unpacks the substance of his praise. We see that the substance of his praise flows from the salvation that we have received according to God's great mercy towards us. And we see there's going to be three facets of that salvation that he looks at. Firstly, he reminds us that we have been born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus. Then he's going to show that this new birth leads us to inheriting a glorious inheritance, unlike anything that this world can offer or even come close to offering. It's out of this world. It's transcendent. And then it's to show us, thirdly, that God keeps us by his power working through our faith so that our salvation will be ready at the return of Christ. And so that's the flow of our first section. We'll see praise, we'll see the source of our salvation, and then we'll see three facets. And we do this with the aim, not just to know up here, but to taste in our hearts. That's the point of these verses. It's not just to know the goodness of doctrine, but it's to taste it. It's to lead us to praise. And we see Peter leading by example when he starts in verse 3 with those words, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." He is coming and he's starting with this great exalting of his God. And why does he exalt in God? Because of who he is and what he has done for us. Peter is teaching us by example in these verses, a truth I don't want us to miss, because the whole point of the first 12 verses of this letter is what Peter is doing. He is teaching us that our praise, our worship, our love and adoration from God must flow from and be fueled by our experientially knowing God through his word. Peter is going to ground his praise of God in who God is and what God has done for us according to his great mercy. A Christian artist gets at the heart of what's happening in these verses when he says this. He says, if we have doxology, praise, worship, without theology, doctrine, knowledge, knowing, we have nothing. We have only idolatry. We have meaningless expressions of praise. And then on the flip side, though, if we only have theology, doctrine, knowledge, head knowledge all up here, without doxology, praise, and worship, we just have cold, dead orthodoxy. We've missed the point. The Lord, through Peter, is telling us that our praise must be grounded and flow from our knowledge of God. For once we have tasted through knowing the Lord in his word, how can we not then turn and respond in praise? We know his glory, and therefore it leads us to exult in him, to glory in him, basically to lift him high. But we must have substance to our praise. Just like a fire needs logs and coals, so does our worship of the Lord need substance through knowing him. And so Peter wants us afresh this morning to see the sweetness, the awesomeness, the amazingness of our God through reminding us of his great salvation for us. And as we taste the fresh, our joy will be filled, and may it then lead to worship, lead to praise. It be the fuel by which we persevere to the end, knowing our God and delighting in him. And so with that all in mind, everything that we're seeing has the end to lead to praising God. We are to know and taste so that we may be joyfully praising our God. The knowledge of God stirs us, delights us, comforts us, sustains us. And so we've seen the first thing. Peter starts with this great blessed statement. Blessed be the God. Blessed be the Lord and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, our God. And then secondly, he reminds us where our salvation flows. He goes to praise and then he grounds it in who God is and what he has done for us. Our salvation does not flow from our best efforts. It does not flow from our works. It does not flow because there's something good within us or pleasing that the Lord would bless us. No, we see in verse 3 that our salvation flows purely from the Lord and his great mercy towards us. It is all of grace. It is all of the Lord. That declaration that Jonah says, salvation belongs to the Lord. And because it belongs to the Lord and he does everything for us in it and he gives it to us purely of grace, therefore he should be praised for it. We receive and then we delight in our God. And so we see that this salvation that we're seeking to taste and delight in flows from the great mercy of our Lord. And so may the psalmist's words be our words. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name be the glory. That's the tune of these verses. To glory and rejoice in the sweetness of the salvation that we receive from our Lord. Let us delight then in these. And we're going to walk then through these three aspects of our salvation that flow from God's great mercy towards us. The first thing we're going to see is in the latter half of verse 3. The first facet of this salvation that we receive is the new birth. He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. And this new birth then comes through our being united to Jesus in his resurrection. The first thing we see then of this salvation is the starting bit. We have been born again. We have been made alive in Christ to a living hope through him. But what does it mean to be born again? That can be sometimes a Christian term that we throw around. I talk about the new birth. I talk about how we've been born again. You read it and you're saying, well, what's the substance? What is Peter meaning by these words? Well, the idea of being born again implies that we were without life, that we needed life. So the reality is that by nature, we are all spiritually dead. We are all in our graves, spiritually speaking. Ephesians 2 says, in your sins and trespasses, you were dead. Or think about the Old Testament language of Ezekiel 37 and that idea of the deadness of God's people, Israel. That dry bones, that valley of dry bones. There's just a dustiness and a deadness there until the Lord spoke through his word and spirit and gave life. God gives life to dead sinners. And so likewise, we are those dusty, dry bones by nature in our graves with nothing that we could offer to God. We could not see. We were dead. And then the Lord breathes life into us through his word so that we would be made alive. Made alive to behold the glory of the Father in the face of Christ. And it comes through our being joined to Christ Jesus. So what are we talking about when we're saying to be born again? It's not that somehow we're physically born again, but it's the spiritual reality. We were all dead in our sins and trespasses, and because of God's great mercy, we are made alive by the Spirit of God so that we may glory in Christ Jesus. And we see the connection to this being made alive and being raised is tied to Christ Jesus. Peter says, you have been caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead. We are to have this image that we have been joined into Christ. There's been a uniting of us. And so just as Christ went into the grave and rose again, we too who were in the graves by nature, because we're joined to Christ, we are raised to newness of life. Christ obtains the blessing of the new birth through his death and resurrection for us. And so the glorious hope that we often think about when the resurrection is that we too will be raised at the last day. Our physical bodies will be joined to our souls when the Lord returns. But there's another connection there. He has made the spiritual reality. Us being joined to Christ has first of all raised us spiritually, given us life in the inward being. And then when he returns, there will be a uniting. The physical body will be raised to a glorified state, and our souls that have been waiting with the Lord will be joined. And because we're alive, we will praise and worship the living God for all eternity. So Peter wants us to see the connection between the new birth being achieved through the work of Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit. That's the glorious fact about Christians. We don't worship the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit as three individual gods. It's one God, three persons. We have a Trinitarian salvation, and we see it at work in the new birth. the Father, the Son obtaining the resurrection, the Spirit making us alive, and us glorying in the Father. Think of that imagery in 2 Corinthians about what it talks about, the conversion, the new birth. What happens? It is that the Spirit makes us alive and our spiritual blinders come off so that we can behold the glory, the awesomeness of the Father in the face of Christ Jesus. That's the end, the objective of our new birth, that we would be made alive so that we can taste the sweetness of glorying in the Lord. Before the new birth, we had nothing. Think about it. We had absolutely nothing. We were dead sinners at the bottom of an ocean of wrath, of misery, of sin. And God, in his great mercy, by the Spirit, dove in, united us to Christ, and raised us to life so that we may taste and see the goodness of the Lord. In him we receive everything. We read it in Ephesians 3. Every spiritual blessing do we receive in Christ Jesus. He doesn't offer us a half-baked salvation, but a full-fledged, glorious feast of salvation that starts with the new birth, that is accomplished through Christ, that is empowered by the Spirit to the praise of the Father. And we see that this new birth then makes us alive and obtains for us an inheritance. The second facet of our salvation we've seen. So we've looked at the new birth that is brought about by the resurrection of Christ, by the power of the Spirit of God to worship in the Father. And now we see that we have not only been brought alive to worship, but to receive this glorious inheritance. That's what we see in verse 4. The resurrection of Christ Jesus from the dead to an inheritance. This new birth has been accomplished so that we would receive this inheritance. And Peter seeks to describe this inheritance by using three adjectives. We see it there. He says that this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And so to kind of see the goodness and the beauty of our inheritance, let's just kind of see what these words are attributing to this inheritance. When Peter says it's imperishable, he is saying that it will not decay or be worn out by the passing of time. It's not like treasure on this earth that it one day will decay and rot. Think of the words of Matthew 6. Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasure in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, where thieves do not break in and steal." That's the type of treasure we want to desire. And it's this treasure that we receive in this inheritance. A heavenly treasure, a heavenly inheritance that does not perish. And then secondly, it is undefiled, meaning that it is pure. It is not polluted by sin and corruption. There's nothing in it that's unworthy of God's full approval. It is gloriously pure and sweet to those who've been made alive in Christ. And then thirdly, it's unfading. Almost again, this getting another angle of this imperishableness, but with the idea of thinking about the eternalness. This treasure is an inheritance to a glorious eternity full of wealth, and the wealth is the communion with your triune God. I think the idea of it unfading, it almost even gets sweeter too. I remember I had a friend and when I was newly saved, and we were talking about heaven. He says, "Paddy, why do you think heaven's eternal? It's an eternity." He says, "I think it is because it's still taking an eternity to plumb the depths of the sweetness and the goodness and the glory of our triune God." And so that's what's being held out in this inheritance. It's unfading. It's eternal. It's like one of those gobstoppers when you kept sucking it and you kept getting different colors and more sweetness. The inheritance in 1,000 years in heaven will be even more sweet because we will see it more clearly in our glorified bodies. And so see that Paul is seeking to try to describe something that is transcendent. He is trying to use man's words to describe the beauty and the glory of the inheritance of the gospel. And so he uses that it's undefiled, imperishable, and unfading to get to us this clear image that the inheritance that you receive from God is far greater than anything that the world can offer. It is glorious. And when you have been born again by the Spirit, you can taste it and see it. When I talk about that tasting and seeing language, maybe this is the first time you're in a church and you think, that's a bit weird. It's about the affectional language. You know how you eat a good burger and there's a tasting, oh, it's good. That's what we're talking about when I'm saying the sweetness of our salvation. You're tasting by faith and you're like, mmm, it's glorious. It's inward. It's beautiful. And that only comes about when we're being made alive by the Spirit. And so Peter is holding out this inheritance that shows us the glory of God. And he says, taste it. See the sweetness and the goodness of it. Delight in it, for it is yours. But I kind of want to think, we've talked about the inheritance, but think about a treasure chest. We've talked about what it looks like. I want to kind of open the treasure chest and see, what is this inheritance that Peter is talking about? What's the substance of it? What do we receive in it? Well, verse 5 helps us to see that this inheritance is our salvation. It's connected to our salvation. Peter uses different phrases in our passage to talk about our salvation. We've seen one in verse 3 when he says we've been born again to a living hope, our salvation. And then we see that he talks about this inheritance that we will receive, our salvation when the Lord returns. But the next question then we have to ask is, let's define terms. We talk about salvation sometimes a lot, but we never really define what salvation is. Or we can use it in different ways. Sometimes we talk about salvation interchangeably as our justification. Our justification being that one-time declaration of the believer when their sins are pardoned and righteousness is attributed to them through Christ. It's a stable, unchanging act. The believer is no more justified in 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. It's declarative. You are pardoned. You are righteous because of Christ. But that can't be how Peter is using the word salvation here. Because as we thought about, justification is this one-time act that we cannot be no more justified. But we have the language of our hope growing, progressing, waiting for the return of Christ to receive it in its fullness. And so I want us to see that Peter is using the word salvation in the broad sense, talking about everything that we receive at the hand of Christ. Not just the justification that we receive when we first believe, but he's talking about the adoption into the family of God. He's talking about the sanctification when we're being conformed to the image of God. And he's talking about the glorification that when the Lord returns, that we will be given those new bodies and enter into an eternal bliss. Peter is saying this inheritance encapsulates everything that you need from start all the way to finish. Everything is received in this salvation. Everything in this inheritance. And again, that just makes you step back and just wonder and delight and rejoice in the goodness of the gospel, in the goodness of the inheritance that we receive at the hand of Christ through the mercy of God because of the enlivening work of the Holy Spirit. Next question then you may have flowing from that is, is our inheritance safe? Where is it? This is what Peter is getting at when he talks about how it's being kept in heaven. If you had a valuable family heirloom, you'd make sure it was safe. You'd probably put it in a bank or a secure safe in your home because you don't want to lose it. You want it to be kept safe. And so Peter tells the believers, the elect exiles and us this morning, that our inheritance is kept safely in heaven for us. And you see the intentionality of Peter in our verses. Look down and you see that he says, kept in heaven for you. Before that, he is speaking collectively to the elect exiles. But he intentionally turns and says that it is kept safely for you. Why does he do this? Well, he wants it to be pressed in. He wants you to know the comfort individually, that every single elect exile, the recipients of his letter, those who have trusted in Christ, you have an inheritance and it's kept in heaven for you. Every believer here this morning who's trusting in Christ, you have an inheritance and it's kept safe for you in heaven. And there's absolutely no way that you won't receive it. It is kept by him who inhabits eternity. He who spoke and creation was brought into being. He who sustains all things by the power of his word has spoke those words into your life so that you may receive this inheritance. The Lord is keeping your inheritance in heaven for you. And he is using me as a servant this morning through his word to encourage the saints. This is our hope. Our hope is in heaven and it is safe. We're never going to lose it because of who's holding it for us. And this is the beauty of the gospel compared to other religions, I think. Sometimes in other religions, there's an abstractness, an airy-fairiness of that you may obtain your inheritance. You know, if you just do enough works, if you just try hard enough, you may get to the end and you may receive something, but I can't be sure. Peter, the Lord, doesn't deal with us that way. He says that we can have absolute certainty about our salvation because of his great mercy towards us. The gospel says, it is done, come and receive. There's no abstract airy-fairiness. It's a declaration that once you come, you receive everything that you need. That is comfort. That is comfort instilling joy in your hearts when you're assured that you have everything you need at Christ's expense. And so therefore you can rest in it. But also these words give us a challenge this morning. It reminds us of a reality that there are two groups in this world. There's those who are alive and know the sweetness of God's salvation. And so they can take comfort in this word that your inheritance kept in heaven for you. And then there's those who are dead in sins and trespasses with the wrath of God upon you. And you do not know the sweetness of this salvation. All the glorious truths that we're unpacking are not for you if you do not have Christ. And so Peter's words are asking, do you know him? Do you know the Lord through Christ by the power of your spirit so that you can have this imperishable, unpolluted, unfading inheritance? For if you do not know him, all that awaits you is condemnation and an eternity of wrath and separation from God. That is the bad news. But the good news is we live in a time of kindness that's meant to lead to repentance. And so if you hear these words, do not pass over them. Do not let this inheritance go forth. Rather, come this morning and receive every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ. Because he gives us the promise that all who come to him, he'll by no means cast out. You can partake in the sweetness and the joy of this salvation because Christ freely offers it to all who come. Have you received it this morning? Praise the Lord. We have an eternal, unfading, imperishable inheritance for us in heaven. Now we see then the journeying strength that we receive. So we've seen this inheritance, and we see that it's kept safe in heaven for us. But maybe you're thinking, I don't know if I can make it. And so that's when verse 5 comes in. Peter is, in one sense, he's put the inheritance in a safe, and then he's put like a big, like secure building around it. He's doubling down on comfort and assurance in these verses. And so in verse 5, we see God's guarding power. We see God's guarding power. Peter here is seeking to reassure the elect exiles, those he's writing to, and us, that we need not worry about losing our inheritance. For think about the recipients of this letter. They are those who are in exile. They're those who are under persecution. They are those who are excluded and probably feel their weakness. And they may say, that's all well and good, Peter, that the inheritance is kept in heaven, but I just don't know if I can make it. I just feel weak and heavy laden. Maybe that's you this morning. You're like, that sounds glorious, but I just don't know if I can make it. And so therefore, Peter comes in with the words of verse 5 and says to us, you are not to worry this morning. You're not to be strong in your own strength, but in the strength of the Lord. For as verse 5 says, it is by God's power that you are being guarded. It is he who is eternal, all-powerful, creator, Alpha and Omega, the glorious, massive, incomprehensible God that is guarding you. And if he is for you, who can be against you? And then we see the idea behind this word guarding is not a one-time, he's going to guard you once, but it's a continual guarantee of being guarded until the end is met. It's like if you were given a delivery and you have to get to Dundalk to Lisburn, and you have this guarantee that you will be guarded and kept safe until you get to Lisburn. That's what this word guard is saying here. It's saying that you have to get from the new birth until Christ returns or you die, and God is promising that through his power, he is going to guard you. Does that not give you confidence? Does that not give you joy that you have God's power sustaining you? It's a promise that God will preserve his saints to the end. I love the way that one commentator gets at it. He says, God will preserve us from all our enemies. And there's two main enemies, isn't there? There's the ones within and the ones without. And God promises that even in our weakness and our often prone to wanderness, he will hold us fast. He will guard you so that you may receive that glorious inheritance at the end when Christ is revealed. And he also says that the world and Satan that seeks to devour you and distract you will not get near you because God will hold you fast to the end. We are in safe hands. This salvation is empowered with the power of the one who gives power, the Lord Almighty. And so we are to take comfort in that, knowing that we will be guarded, we will be sustained in our salvation. Let that just steep in. You are safe in the hands of the Lord this morning. Though, we get another element within these verses. We see that it's not just kick back and relax, let God and let go. No, we see in these verses that God works through our faith. By God's power are we being guarded through faith. So we can take Paul's words. I think he helpfully illustrates it by saying, we toil with all his strength, that he powerfully works in us. So this guarding and this pilgrim until our death or the Lord returns is powered by God, but he has ordained in such a way that we are active. We are seeking. We are putting off sin and putting on Christ through the power of the Lord. Hebrews, again, I think, gives us another helpful window when it says, let us run. So we are running with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. We strive by faith in the strength of the Lord, seeking to persevere to the end so that we may obtain this glorious salvation that we have in Christ. And so again, we see that in this salvation, we're being given everything that we need. The power to fight and to strive. The power to put on Christ and delight in him is given to us through him. And then we see in the end of this verse, the end of this being guarded and this striving through faith is that we would be ready to receive that salvation when it's revealed in the last times. The end is that we would finish the race and receive the crown. Peter has this beautiful imagery in chapter 5 when he says, when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. The end to this being guarded is that we will finish the race. And so if I can recap those three facets and show us the gloriousness of our salvation so that we can taste the sweetness this morning, think about what we've seen. From the very conception of the new birth, God makes us alive by the Spirit in Christ to the glory of the Father. And then he reassures us that we have an inheritance in heaven for all eternity because of Christ. And then he tells us that we are being guarded, we are being sustained in this Christian life until we go home by his power. And then he reassures us that when Christ returns, we will receive this glorious inheritance. We will receive the unfading crown of glory. And it all flows from God's mercy. That's our living hope. That is our joy that we rejoice in. And so let us long then, long for that day when we are no longer taste by faith, but that we will taste through sight, that we will be given those glorified bodies. Let us love the appearing of the Lord, as Paul says in 2 Timothy, so that we may delight when the Lord returns and that we may be sustained through that musing, feasting, nibbling on the sweetness of our salvation. And then I said there's a second part that I want us to look at, which is more of a concluding thought. So we've spent most of our time looking at knowing our salvation so that we may taste the sweetness of it. And now I want us to think about how it fuels our joy, how our joy flows from this knowing and tasting the sweetness of our salvation. Just cast your eyes down the first six. And this is the first four words we see. It says, in this you rejoice. In this you rejoice. So you see that Peter is looking back to these verses that we've just looked at, and he's saying the truths of the salvation, the inheritance, the living hope that you've received at God's mercy is the fuel for your joy. It sustains you, it energizes you, it refreshes you when you feel weary, when you look back to God and see his glory and who he is and what he has done for you. Peter is calling us to find our joy in God alone. Think about the context that Peter is writing into. He is writing to these elect exiles, these believers who have been dispersed, who've probably been forsaken by their families, who are the lowest of the lowest in society. And he is encouraging them to praise God and rejoice in God. He is reminding them that though they have hearts that are weighed down with discouragement, to hope in God, to seek new facets of joy in him is to be sustained. To drink deeply from the well of salvation is how you endure this fallen world, even in seasons of hardship. Again, the same friend, when I first got saved, I remember sitting in the car park of McDonald's, and him trying to tell me that we can have a continual joy in all seasons of life. Think of Paul's words in 1 Thessalonians 5, rejoice always. And I just couldn't get my head around this. I said, how can you be discouraged? How can you be sad? Or how can you be grieving and yet have joy? I was like, it doesn't make sense. Because I was still thinking like an unbeliever. I was seeking that my joy flows from either my circumstance or my situation or my material goods. And then it clicked. No, as a believer, my joy is found in God. And he does not change. And so if he's the source of my joy, and he does not change, I have a continual stream of joy to drink from in this life. And so even though we may grieve, we can rejoice because God is the same. It doesn't undermine the grieving, but it sustains us. Or we're finding a difficult circumstance. We do not seek first to change the circumstance so that we can be restored to our joy. No, we turn to God and we drink deeply from the streams of his goodness and we're sustained in it. Psalm 63 is a great illustration of this. David is in the wilderness. His own son is trying to kill him. People have turned their backs against him. He has nothing. He's in a cave in this dry desert land, probably hungering, feeling his weakness. And he does what we're called to do here. He says, I will rejoice because your steadfast love is better than life. He first seeks to find joy in the inward through communion with God and his glory, so that he may be sustained in the outward difficult. And so, I want us to see the connection that through knowing and tasting the sweetness of our salvation, we are filled with joy as we delight in him. And that joy then enables us to turn and praise the Lord. We are to heed the encouragement from these verses to taste afresh the sweetness of our salvation by meditating on what God has done for us so that we would be filled with joy and that we would praise our God. May we taste and see so that we may rejoice and praise. Amen. Let me just pray before. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, blessed be you. You are worthy of all our praise, for you are inherently glorious, inherently beautiful. We thank you that because of your Spirit, you have given us eyes to see your beauty, to taste your beauty, to know you through Christ. May we therefore not take for granted our salvation, but seek to feast upon it daily, that we may be sustained and filled with joy, so that we may joyfully praise you all our days. All that we have flows from your mercy and grace towards us. And so we say, thank you.
thank you for that great inheritance that will enable us to spend eternity with you. Come, Lord Jesus, come is our prayer, because we want to taste with physical tastings. We want to see with sight. We want to be in your presence. So we thank you for this weekly gathering that gives us a foretaste of that eternal gathering. So may we continue to taste and see in the rest of our service as we praise and delight in you. In Jesus' name, amen.
What an encouraging word this morning. In that attitude of just seeing and holding the great salvation we have, if you want to stand with me, we're going to sing our next song.